Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been studying this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul has a great affection for the Thessalonians. Paul does not correct anything. There's no correction of any wrong doctrine, but he instructs them about things to come. In fact, one of the great themes of this letter is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to the church, the body of Christ. In fact, that is mentioned in every chapter. In chapter 1, verse 10, he speaks about waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, waiting for his Son. And that's what we are to do. We are looking for his glorious appearing. That's what the grace of God teaches us, according to Titus chapter 2. Waiting, looking for his glorious appearing. We know he's coming. We know he's returning and calling us to meet him in the air. That day is coming. Paul makes it clear in this letter. In chapter 2, he says in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" This great day when we shall meet the Lord in the air and when we shall meet each other in the air, for the first time, the church, the body of Christ, will be together from all over the globe. We will be together as we meet the Lord in the air, and we shall rejoice in those who are there as a direct result of our testifying and our ministry to them, because that's what Paul says in verse 19. He will rejoice at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the air. He says, "You are our hope, our joy, and crown of rejoicing, you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming." And then verse 13 of chapter 3, once again, the Apostle Paul speaks of the hope, the living hope that we have as those who belong to the body of Christ. Verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, there was a concern among the Thessalonians. They believed in the imminent return of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ could come for the church at any moment. And then there were some Christians that were dying, believers that were dying, and they were concerned that they may have missed the rapture. And that's why Paul goes into that in more detail, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 4, all the way to verse 18, where he speaks clearly about the order of the events and the fact that those who have died who are in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So that whole passage there. In chapter 5, now Paul makes clear about the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ and the fact that there's a tribulation coming. And one of the themes of 1 Thessalonians very clearly is that we as the church will not go through that tribulation period. We have been saved from that wrath, from the day of God's wrath. We will be removed before the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment against apostate Israel and the Gentile nations, and there will be tribulation and trial and difficulty in this world like this world has never seen before nor will ever see again. And Paul makes reference to that in chapter 5. Now, he has taught all of this doctrine about things to come in 1 Thessalonians, and now he's going to address issues relating to how do we relate to each other in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning for us And in light of the fact that we are still operating in the context of this world and in a very unique way with one another as believers. So now Paul is going to do that. He said in chapter 5, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. That's speaking of the tribulation. The wrath of God will be revealed during that time. But we will obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another reference to the rapture of the church. Verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. That's the first exhortation. We're going to see in the rest of this chapter and in the last thoughts that Paul shares with the Thessalonians and with us, some very practical teaching about how we relate to one another, the role that we have with each other, and recognizing that there are difficulties in the church. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So here there's reference to some of the difficulties that people have with leadership in the church. And he gives instruction about that. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Well, if he has to say be at peace among yourselves, that means that we're not always at peace with one another. So he's addressing very practical issues and giving us instructions of how the grace of God operates in the church, in the assembly. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So there are people in the assembly that tend from time to time to be unruly. What do you do to them or for them? You warn them, you admonish them, you teach them. And then there are the feeble-minded, they that are weak. He says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. Now, that means that our patience is tested by people in the church. It just happens. One of the problems with this church is that we have people in it. And if we didn't have people, this would be a perfect church. We wouldn't have any problems at all. But the great privilege that we have, the joy that we have, is to relate to one another. And God has given us the capacity, by the grace of God, to relate to one another in a completely different way. Dynamic in a completely different way. And that's what we will see as Paul addresses that. Well, the first instruction then is in verse 11. He says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. How do we comfort and edify each other? To comfort is to come alongside and support each other, strengthen each other, when we have difficulties, when we have problems, when we have heartbreaks, and edify each other. The word edify is to build up. We are not here to tear each other down. We're not here to compete with each other. We're not here to attack each other. The purpose of the assembly, the purpose of us gathering together, is to build each other up so that we are better after we leave than when we came. Not worse, but better. Why? Because we've been together. Because we've related to each other. Because we've admonished and warned and comforted and edified each other. That's the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. How do we comfort and edify each other? How does that happen? Well, there are people that like the emotion of it. It's great that we have feelings and we can feel the pain that others feel, and we can rejoice when others rejoice, and we can comfort others when they're sorrowing. But the primary focus of how you built up, how are we built up? We're built up through sound doctrine. Doctrine is what builds you and what builds me. The inner man is renewed and strengthened and edified and built up through the teaching of the Word of God. It's that power that God has given that to the Word of God, and that through the Word of God, He will build you up and build me up. Apart from that, you're not built up. You're not edified. You're not strengthened spiritually in the inner man, which is what we really need. Because once we're built up and strengthened in the inner man, we're able to not just tolerate those things that come at us, but be triumphant when those things or those people come against us. So that's the joy of and the power of living the Christian life, being strengthened and empowered by God's grace and through the indwelling Holy Spirit and through the work that God does through His Word. Look, it's important for us to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. It is important for us to know and understand what God says to Israel in His Word and what God says specifically to the body of Christ in His Word. Very important for us to understand all of those things. But to have all of that knowledge and not allow God's truth to change the way we operate, you haven't gained anything. It's not what God purposed, because His purpose through the Word of God is to edify, to build up, to cause us to mature and be stronger and stronger through the Word of God. Knowledge is very important. Truth is critical. But the application of truth, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the Christian life really operates in your life and mine. And that's why Paul, in his letters, in almost every one of his letters, he teaches a lot of doctrine, and then he goes to, now, here's how this works out, practically speaking. So in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 5, he's taught us about the coming of Christ and what's going to happen in the future. And now he says, right now, you're living with each other, you're relating to each other, and this is how you ought to operate. He says, comfort one another. Comfort yourselves together. Yourselves together. There is a role and a purpose for us meeting together. And it's something that you cannot accomplish all by yourself. All of the one another instructions that Paul gives in his letters, we can only do with one another. We can only exhort one another, love one another. We can only admonish one another, and we only do that as we come together and relate to each other. So wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. That's what needs to happen when we get together, to build up. So some of the practical applications of that. We have individuals that attend here, you and I, that sometimes are tested. We face all kinds of testings and trials and temptations and difficulties. Well, how do we build each other up to be able to sustain during that testing? Well, there's one passage, for example, that's very familiar to a lot of Christians, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. How do you respond when you are being tested, when you're being tempted in your life? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there's a great promise and a great provision that is clearly stated in that passage. Verse 13, there has no testing or temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That edifies me. That strengthens me. That builds me up and comforts me. Because when I tend to think, why me? Of all people, why is this happening to me? As if I deserve better, or as if I was exempt from the trials of life. Because when we're tested, we tend to become very internally focused. We tend to defend ourselves and fight it. God says, look, the things that you as believers face are not uncommon. What you face, somebody else has faced or is facing or will face, guaranteed, because these are testings that are common to man, very common. Everybody faces these things. And so the question is, okay, if we face these difficulties this afternoon or or tomorrow or a week from now, what is it that builds me up and strengthens me and comforts me to be able to go through that, having the grace of God control my thinking? Well, there has no testing taken you but such as is common to man. Look around and other people are facing some of the things, same things you are. But here's the great provision that comes. But God is faithful. That's good to know. God is faithful even in the midst of your worst, most difficult moments. God is faithful, who will not suffer you, allow you to be tested or tempted above that which you are able. Now, what does God mean by that? It means that God will not ever allow you to be tested beyond what his ability is to cause you to go through it. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a dial and says, now, with you, I can dial it all the way to 3, and that's about all you can bear. And there are others here who are so strong and mature, God will dial it over to a 6, and some of you feel that he's dialed it all the way to a 10, and it's almost unbearable. That's not what this means at all, because the rest of the verse is critical. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, with the testing, with that testing, there's a promise here. With the testing, he will also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. So whatever the testing, no matter how intense, how deep, how difficult, God promises that he gives you the grace to be able to bear it. You will never suffer something, if you're a Christian, you will never be tested or be tempted in such a way that you will not be able to bear it. You will be able to bear it. Not on your own, not through the positive thinking that you might muster at a moment like that. It's through the Word of God. And this is very comforting, because not only does it comfort you while you're going through these testings, the other thing that it does is it comforts me not knowing what testings I will face in the future. Because the Word of God abides. You know, the Bible stands no matter what test we give it. It stands. And it will always, always do what God says it will do. And so when you are tested, and when you are tempted, and when you have difficulties in your life, and you think, I can't go through this, I can't bear it, yes, you can. Because God is able to cause you to stand, to cause you to bear it, because there is plenty of grace, available grace, for you to be able to go through that triumphantly. Great promise, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but that really brings comfort to me, and it builds up the inner man to know that no matter what I face, others have faced it, and while others may be falling apart and getting bitter and angry and resentful about it, I don't have to, because the grace of God, which God provides, is the way that he gives us a way of escape. And the grace of God allows us to go through that. Let's focus on being tempted to sin. I don't know if any of you face that here, but I suspect that we all face sin temptations, whatever those might be. And so how do we comfort each other? How do we build each other up in order to be able to bear up under the temptation to sin? Well, the Word of God helps us. Doctrine helps us. If you go to Romans chapter 6, there's great instruction there about how to overcome the power that sin has and seeks to have over us. when sin seems so attractive, so pleasurable, so enticing? What should be our view of sin? And Romans chapter 6 is a great passage. Romans 6, 7, and 8 gives you great instruction on how to enjoy victory over sin. And Paul starts this chapter by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he had just finished stating that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so we're tempted to say, well, let's sin more so that grace abounds more. And she says, God forbid, may it never be. You don't understand grace. How shall we that are dead to sin? Oh, there's some encouragement right there. There's some building up, edifying doctrine. We are dead to sin. That's our position in Christ. When we were crucified with Christ, we died to our old sin nature. We died to sin with Christ. We're united together with him in his death. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know, and we should, that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, that is, we are placed into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Those of us who were placed into Christ were placed into his death. That is doctrine that must impact the way we view sin and the way we respond to temptation to sin. We're dead to sin. Therefore, not only are we dead with him, but we've been buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our walk is directly proportional to our position. Dead with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. We walk in newness of life because of that. Now that is something that should transform our view of sin and our response to sin. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, all that was true of us in Adam, what happened? Is crucified with him. Adam cannot be transformed. Adam cannot be cleaned up. Adam cannot be changed. The only thing you can do with the old man Adam, who we were in Adam, and the old sin nature is to crucify it. That's what God had to do. So knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I know that because I read that. Now I need to apply it. And that's where Paul goes. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. And then verse 11. Likewise, now that he's made clear the doctrine of our union with Christ. And we know that. We know we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now what do I do with that? Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Temptation comes. You say, I'm dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's a choice we make. To reckon is to recognize and acknowledge and to operate on that basis. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So there's a death and there's a life, a resurrection life. That should comfort and edify each of us, because you and I face temptation every day. The question is, how do we face it? How do we triumph over it? Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't allow sin to be king or master in your life. And when Paul says that, he's saying, you and I have a choice. You and I have a choice every single time that we're tempted to sin. The choice is, do we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, or do we allow our union with Christ to operate in our moment-by-moment experience in life? Easy to say, isn't it? But it needs to be applied. And that's what grace is all about. God has given us the grace to take the truth of God's word and make a difference in our lives, how we operate in our relationship to sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. So here's a yielding, here's a reckoning, here is a not allowing sin to reign in your mortal body. So for these circumstances of life that we face every single day, we comfort and edify, build each other up by recognizing and sharing these powerful truths with one another. Any of you ever get discouraged? Well, there's doctrine about that too. And that should comfort you and give you strength and build you up. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll get to that as we study this great chapter. Just one reference in verse 16. You're discouraged. Paul says, rejoice evermore. In other words, do not stop rejoicing. Because joy is that which God gives to us as a product, as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. Rejoicing is a choice that we make. Now, rejoicing doesn't mean that we ignore the circumstances of life. You can be heartbroken at the circumstances of life and still rejoice. Still rejoice. That's what Paul says. And if you have no cause to rejoice, just remember Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, that God has blessed us, blessed each believer, each Christian, with all spiritual blessings, all the provisions and blessings, the infinite provisions and the infinite blessings that God has for the Christian. He's already given it to us. That's cause for rejoicing. And so the mind is where all this operates, where all this functions. And we're transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of our minds. He talks about letting the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's how we think. And the biggest problem that you and I have in either cooperating with the sin nature or cooperating with God is what happens up here, our thought process. Because that's where sin starts. That's where temptation starts. That's the breeding ground for temptation. But that's the breeding ground for sound doctrine and for comfort and building up and edification. There's got to be a transformation of the thought process. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And so that's how we are to live the Christian life. When you are inclined to worry, is there comfort and edification as it relates to that? Well, look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing. See, this is where doctrine has its power, its transforming power. Be anxious or be careful for nothing. And what Paul is saying is stop worrying. Worry is a great destroyer. It eats you up inside. It will cause not only all kinds of emotional problems, problems, but physical problems and spiritual problems. Paul says, look, be anxious for nothing. But what do we do? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And so there's this vital relationship, moment by moment, communication with God, where he knows, he understands, he has made provisions for us, and that's what we need to draw from. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Which takes us to what prayer is today. And we know from 1 Corinthians 10:13, from many other passages, that God is not in the business of removing the difficulties of your life. God is not in the business of making sure that every Christian has lots of prosperity and that every Christian is healthy because God protects you from sickness. That is not the Christian life. That is false. It's heresy. It is contrary to what God is doing today. Because what we face is common to man. But God gives us the grace through all of it to triumph in the midst of all of these difficulties. And so prayer needs to be consistent with what God is doing today. So for me to ask that God will remove a tragedy is not consistent with God's will for my life, because I'm going to face tragedies just like everybody else does, common to man. But the great thing about the Christian life is that God has made a provision for me to triumph over those difficulties. When you sorrow for the loss of a loved one who's a believer, where do you go? Well, you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we already saw, the comfort and edification that we derive from understanding that while we hurt at the loss of a loved one, we know there's the comfort and the rejoicing that we will be together one day and never to be separated again. And not only will we be together with that individual, we'll be together with one another, and most of all, we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be together with him. That's the hope. That's the joy that we have. And so what God wants is our thought processes to be elevated to what God has provided for us and the power that the Word of God has in transforming your life and mine at every step. We walk in newness of life. A walk is constituted by steps, every single step. I don't know what the steps this week that I will face. I just don't know. I just know that the provisions that God has made for me will be there when I face them. Comfort and edification, building up to protect and prevent and causing me to triumph is all right here. It's all right here in the Word of God. How about ever hurt you personally? How about ever someone hurt you personally unjustly? When they attack you, they lie about you. There was no cause in you why they attacked you. What do we do then? Well, there's a lot of instruction in the Word of God of how to respond. What do? Revenge. Hurt them back. Fight. Get bitter and angry. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Few passages on that, because I suspect that some of us face that from time to time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, we have the example of the Apostle Paul and those that ministered together with him. He says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are unclothed, naked, and are buffeted. And buffeted means we are punched. We are treated violently. And we have no certain dwelling place. We don't know where we're going to rest our heads next evening. We labor. We work with our own hands. We work hard. Being reviled, to be reviled is to heap abuses against you. Being reviled, so what do we do when we're reviled? God says, we bless. That is a grace response. That's not a human response. Impossible. Because when somebody attacks and abuses you, you want to defend yourself and you want to attack back. God says that how grace works in your life and mine is when we're reviled, we bless. And that doesn't mean we just say bless you. That means we proactively, actively bless those who revile us. And then what about those that unjustly persecute us? Being persecuted, we endure it, we suffer it. Being defamed, now these are attacks, personal attacks. Being defamed, that means that somebody's saying blasphemous things about you and speaking evil about you. Well, what's the natural response? Whatever it is, it's not what should be present in the life of the Christian. Being defamed, we entreat, we admonish and comfort. Then Paul says, we are made as the filth of the world. Talk about being attacked falsely. I mean, here's somebody who gives his life to minister to others, and this is what he gets back. He says we are we're made as the filth of the world. That talks about garbage. He says we're treated like garbage. And are the offscouring of all things unto this day. We are kind of the scrappings, the dirty stuff. That's the way we're treated. How are we to respond to that? The grace of God gives us the energy, the power, the capability to respond positively when all of these negative things and negative people and negative things come against us. There's a grace response to that. And that's what grace is all about. It's not just about making sure you cross the T's and dot the I's correctly. That's necessary. But only in that it edifies and comforts and builds up and teaches us how to live this life in newness of life, in a whole new dimension. We could go on and on. That's what Scripture is all about. It's the doctrine that causes us to comfort and strengthen and admonish and build each other up, which is the role that we're to have with one another. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the beauties about studying Scripture, you can study topics, which is very powerful because you can look at topics that run through certain passages of Scripture, and then there's just the regular exposition of the Word of God where you take a book and you go through passages and doctrines, and quite honestly, I face things as I study the Word of God that way, things I would never teach. No, I wouldn't even think of teaching it. But as we face these topics that come up, these instructions that come up, then we are forced to deal with them and to deal with them biblically because God wants us to know and understand these things. So now Paul goes to something that I feel a little uncomfortable and self-conscious about teaching, but it's here, so we've got to go through it. Here's what Paul says in chapter 5. He says, beginning with verse 12, he gives instruction about those who have your response and attitude toward those who have leadership responsibility in the context of the assembly. And he says in verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. Not intended in any way to be self-serving. I have never ministered at a church where I've been treated with more love and appreciation and support and encouragement as I am here. And so we need to recognize, however, that we need to deal with passages as they come up. We have the privilege of a unique ministry through a radio ministry in the whole Chicago area, far-reaching. And we have this teaching goes out in eastern Nebraska and western Iowa and that whole area. And so anyone listening to this needs to hear and understand that there are people in your assembly that give themselves unselfishly and lovingly to work among you for the betterment of your life, the strengthening of the inner man, for you to live a more productive spiritual life, and for you to have a unique and special ministry to people that you will meet and relate to that others will never relate to or meet. And so in that context, Paul says, look, make sure that you have an attitude toward those who have spiritual care and authority over you. Make sure that there's an esteem and an appreciation toward those servants of Christ. He says, first of all, to know them. To know them means to be consciously aware of them, to recognize them. And then he says, to esteem them very highly, be appreciative towards them in love for their work's sake, not for their personality's sake, but for their work's sake, because of the labor that they exercise in your midst. Now, he also makes reference here to the role of spiritual leadership in the church by some of the words that he uses. He says, in verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. That's that word has to do with laboring to the point of exhaustion. People who labor hard in order to instruct you and lead you and protect you through doctrine. So they labor among you. They are over you in the Lord. That means there is order and there's leadership and their servanthood, they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. So they superintend over your spiritual well-being, and they admonish you, they encourage you and warn you and minister to your life and exhort you. Paul is addressing here, when there is a lack of recognition and appreciation for those who lead in the assembly, when there's neglect or disrespect for those who have spiritual care and authority over you, Paul is giving specific instructions here of saying, you be sure that you know them, that you highly esteem them in Christ's love. In relevant, in a day when there's very little respect for authority, a low view of those who have rule over you. And yet, from the very beginning of the church, God has designed that there be those who have spiritual leadership that serve in order to make your life better. And as Paul says, we're not here to dictate in your life. We're not here to run your life. We're here to be servants of your joy. To serve you so that your life is better, more fulfilled, more meaningful as it relates to eternal things. And that's why at the beginning in the infant church, God gave gifts. Men who were gifted to teach, to pastor, to evangelize, to speak truth and to reveal new truth as God gave it to others. Why? so that you would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine as little children do, but so that you would be strong and perfected. And that's the role of pastoral leadership and other teaching leadership. There are many who lead in this assembly, who teach the Word of God, who minister to others, and there needs to be a good appreciation for that. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, there's a lot said there about the role of spiritual leadership and the instructions that are given to those who are in authority in the church. One more verse. It's very consistent. What Paul teaches is consistent with Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, just as a closing comment on this point. The writer of Hebrews says, obey them that have the rule over you, so superintend over you, and submit yourselves. Why? Because they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, not grudgingly or of necessity, but with great joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so there's this important order in the church, and as a result of that, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when that takes place, when that is operative in the assembly, then you get the last part of verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. That's the result. That's the purpose. The purpose is your development, spiritual development, and equipping for the things that you and I face every day in life. And when that is operating effectively in the assembly, then we will be at peace among ourselves. So the problem comes when there is trouble or discord or division, and there's a division of whom to follow and what to believe and so forth. That's what sound doctrine does. It unifies us with the mind of Christ and brings true unity. Then Paul says, again in verse 14, he says that there will be people in the assembly that will be unruly. Well, that's a negative. So he's addressing the negative things that you will face in daily as you operate as an assembly. There will be those who will bring trouble and discord and division and lack of appreciation and submission to biblical authority. Then there are those who are disorderly. That is a military term. When the military is marching together, and you see this vividly seen in when you watch television and you see people just in perfect step with one another, what this is saying is you're out of step. You're the one that is not in step with one another in doctrine, and Paul calls that, and it's translated as unruly. Well, what happens when there are those who in the assembly might be unruly? What do? Well, punch them in the face. That fixes it all. Well, that's not what grace does, right? Grace says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them, admonish them, exhort them that are unruly. Just build them up with a view of restoring them, with a view of bringing them back to what is right and true. All right? So the point is care about one another. Really care about each other. And just because we are who we are, we're going to introduce problems and difficulties in this assembly. Just because we're humans, we're sinners, we're selfish, Well, how do we deal with that? Those are the practical instructions that Paul gives, and he gives that with relationship to leadership in the assembly. He gives that in relationship to those who are troubled and face difficulties, and those that are out of step, those that are unruly and cause trouble in the assembly. And that's grace at work, to admonish, to strengthen, to come alongside and build that person up. The best way to get rid of an enemy is not killing him. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to make him your friend. That's a good lesson. It's with a view to positive enforcement, positive influence and effect, because we're all we got. We are spectacular in God's eyes. We've all been blessed. As if you're a believer, we've all been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We all have the same standing with Christ. God has forgiven each of us horrible sins. So there are not some here that are better than others. We're all on the same boat. If the boat is taking in water and is ready to sink, don't get somebody to keep throwing the water out. Try to plug the holes. And try to come alongside of other members in the assembly that have need and minister to them. Have a restorative ministry toward one another. All right? So we'll look at some other very practical instructions that Paul gives as he closes this letter.